Welcome to the podcast ministry of Calvary Chapel Echo Park in Los Angeles. To find out more about our fellowship, please visit us online at ccechopark.com. Today we will be in the Old Testament book of Joshua. Let's set our hearts and minds on the Lord as we join Pastor David Higa with the teaching from God's Word.
Chapter 4, verse 1 says, "And it came to pass, when all the people had completely crossed over the Jordan, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, Take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from every tribe." Okay, so 12, one from every tribe. Reminds kind of us of the 12 spies. Remember that Moses sent in 40 years prior? But notice, this time, they're not instructed to bring back a report. I want you to notice that. They're not being asked for feedback. You know what they're being told to do? They're going to be commanded rather than asked for feedback. It's kind of interesting, right? Notice it says in verse 3, it says, "And command them, saying." I think that's an interesting thing to observe. After 40 years, now these 12 from every tribe, this younger generation, they're not going to be sent out and coming back with a report. They're going to be commanded to do something, right? And so I think that's interesting to kind of take note of, especially when it comes to a group of people. Sometimes it's better to just tell them what to do rather than ask their opinion. I'm not against asking people for opinions, but you ever ask like 12 people their opinion? Oh my goodness. It's better to just tell them what to do. Would you agree? I mean, just even in a marriage sometimes, two people. And so I kind of think it's interesting, right? And you know, I started to think about this, our armed forces. Anybody come out of the military or is in the military? Can you imagine if the commander asked everyone, "Hey, what do you think? What's your opinion?" You know what's going to happen? No army. They'll be defeated before they even start. See, the commander commands them, doesn't he? And then they follow orders. That's the only way to move forward, especially in war, in a battle. And you know, that's what we find here. They're going in for war, aren't they? So no more opinions. It's a command. They're going to go into battle. And so now these 12 are commanded, and they need to follow orders. Aren't you glad our armed forces, the commanders don't say, "Wait, what do you think? Let's take a vote on it." We wouldn't be a nation, would we? And so I want you to notice this. He sends in 12, 40 years later, and he commands them. And command them, saying, "Take for yourselves 12 stones. From here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the place where the priests' feet stood firm." And so remember, that was when they crossed the Jordan. We read about that last week in chapter 3. The priests were to lead the way across by faith, weren't they? They were to put their feet in the Jordan River, and then the river would cease flowing from upstream, and Israel would cross the river on dry ground. And so now Joshua instructs them to now place memorial stones, 12 stones. Doesn't ask them, he commands them. 12 stones from out of the midst of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet stood firm. And so they had to take a step of faith first, didn't they? That water's not going to stop until they put their foot in. I don't know about you. That would mean you say, "Lord, stop the water, then I'm going to put my foot in." But they had to put their foot in. So their foot got wet. But as soon as they put their foot in, what happened? Upstream, the water stopped. That's what faith is in. It's not just believing the Word of God. It's now walking in the Word of God. What did James say? Even the devils believe and shudder. But they don't walk in what they believe. They walk contrary. And so I want you to note that. It's a step of faith, isn't it? Faith is believing and then action on what you believe. And that's what they did. And then now Joshua commands them, remember. Remember for the generations. He commands them to take these stones from inside the Jordan and to put them up as a memorial to what God has done. And so it says, verse 3, you shall carry them over with you and leave them in the lodging place where you lodge tonight. Verse 4, then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the children of Israel, one man from every tribe. Verse 5, and Joshua said to them, cross over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and each one of you take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel. Verse 6, that this may be a sign among you, when your children ask in time to come, saying, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. And these stones shall be for a memorial to the children of Israel forever. So these, memorial stones, large stones, taken from the Jordan River, 12 stones, they're representative of the 12 tribes when they cross the Jordan into the promised land. They shall be a sign among you. Now let me ask you, do you have any signs among your life? Something that the Lord did. And you just look back, man, that's a sign. The Lord was there. And oftentimes, as the future goes by, we forget that. And so there's a marker. I have several markers in my life. And as I read through the Word of God, I have those marked in my Bible. That's why I like to do the one-year Bible reading plan. Because you can go over years, and you can have see those marks. Well, the Lord did that right there, and have a date by it. And you can see over time how the Lord is walking with you. And so, these shall be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, saying, what do these stones mean to you? And so we do things like that today, even in church. Remember what Christ did for us at the cross of Calvary? When do we remember that? When we receive communion. Remember he said, do this in remembrance of me. That's what Jesus said. That's what he instructed us, the church, to do. It is a physical way to remember both a physical and supernatural and spiritual work. And thus, this is what Israel is being called to do. Put up these 12 memorial stones. God is doing something spiritually and physically, but he puts up these memorial stones so your generations after you will remember what God has done. And it's the same with us when we look at what the Lord did on the cross of Calvary. These are to remember what the Lord has done. That's why we receive communion, not what I have done, though. I want you to notice that. What we remember, sometimes we get off, well, I remember what I did. Well, you probably should forget what you did. Remember what who does. You know, I want to just kind of challenge you on this. Every time there's kind of a memorial put in Scripture, it's never to remember what the person did. I challenge you to find in the Bible, it's what I've done. It's what who's done. What God has done. What God has done for you and what God has done in you always. But what do we do sometimes? Oh, look what I've done. Even when the Lord has done it. You're going to really remember it when you remember what God has done for you. Throughout Scripture, that's really what is described. It's a memorial to what God has done in and through you and for you. And so I think of even the manna from heaven. And Aaron's rod that budded. These are examples. And the Decalogue placed in the Ark of the Covenant. The Ten Commandments, right? Aaron's rod that budded and the manna from heaven. All three of these were to remember what God did. If you read back there in Exodus, that's to remember what God did. The manna from heaven that he provided in the wilderness. Remember Aaron's rod that bud? What is that to remind them of? Who God chose to be leader. Yeah, that's right. Absolutely. And then we got Aaron's rod that budded. We have the manna from heaven. And then we have the Decalogue. What's that to remember? The law. How God would write the law for Israel. Is it pointing to anybody specific other than God? No, it's pointing to what God has done for Israel. And so all these were to remember God. And it's the same for us today when we remember the cross and communion. It's all to remember what Christ has done, what he's done for us. So I want you to just note that, and it's for the generations. So every time we want to look back, and you've heard me talk about this, right? You don't want to look back at your old life. The only time you look back is what God has done for you. It's always, in terms of us, it's always upward and forward, never backwards. The only time you look back is what God has done for you. In Scripture, you can comb the Scripture. It's always like that, what God has done for you. Never looking back to fix the old man. What does he say about the old man? Reckon him dead. He's dead. It's upward and forward for you. The only time we look back is what God has done for us. That's really the common theme in Scripture. And if you can find anything else, I would just beckon you to show me. The old man is to be reckoned dead, crucified. The only time we look back is to see the faithfulness of God in our lives. Verse 8, and the children of Israel did so, just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones from the midst of the Jordan, as the Lord had spoken to Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them to the place where they lodge, and laid them down there. Verse 9, then Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant stood, and they are there to this day. As a memorial. Verse 10. So the priests who bore the ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord had commanded Joshua to speak to the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. And the people hurried and crossed over. Verse 11. Then it came to pass, when all the people had completely crossed over, that the ark of the Lord and the priests crossed over in the presence of the people. And, you know, I really like that. I really like that picture. The ark is the first to go in the water. The priests are carrying the ark about 10 football fields off in the distance. Remember that? We looked at that last week. 10 football fields out in the distance. That's where the ark is. And they're all watching so they can all see. And he's leading the way. He goes in first, and he remains in there until the last person comes through the bed of that river. See, the ark is first in, stays in until everybody's crossed, and then the ark, carried by the priests, comes out. God is first in. God is the one that sustains while you're in, and God is the last one out. I love that. And why do you think that is? Because God is the good shepherd. Isn't that what a shepherd does? He's shepherding his people. He's first in. And he sustains while they're in, and he's the last one out. God is the good shepherd. And so that's how they cross over the Jordan. And I got to tell you, people, that's what a good shepherd does. That's what a good father does. That's what a good husband does. He goes before his family. He goes before his congregation. First in, sustains all the while, and the last out. As men, that's what we're called to do. Shepherd our wives and our children, our fellowship. That's what we're called to do. And this is what the Lord does. I just love it. Our Lord is the good shepherd. Verse 12. And the men of Reuben, the men of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, crossed over armed before the children of Israel as Moses had spoken to them. So remember, this is a reference to, remember those tribes? Reuben, Gad, and half of the tribe of Manasseh, they wanted to stay on the west side. They wanted their inheritance to be on the west side of the Jordan. Remember, they're perched right there west of the Jordan in the time of Deuteronomy when they're receiving the law second time. And we know that they're on the plains of Moab, west of the Jordan. And they say, hey, we kind of like it here. So let's have this land, Moses. And Moses said, okay, but make sure you go and you possess the land. You go with the army and you possess the land for the rest of the tribes. See, they settled. I believe they settled. And that was a big mistake. Anybody settle lately? Got the Lord's best, but I'm going to settle for this. It looks pretty good. Don't do it. Don't ever want to settle. You want to go for the Lord's best. See, they settled. And they were the first. You know, as I mentioned, the Jordan River was a natural barrier for enemies. If they were east of the Jordan, that was kind of a buffer. So when the enemies came in, they were the first to go. But they settled. Oh, this land looks good. I want this land. And sometimes we settle. Anybody ever settle? I've settled before and I regret it. Don't settle. Because God has a plan. He always wants to give you his best. Okay? So, that's a reference there. They settled, and so they were the ones that are going to be west of the Jordan, but remember, they're going to keep their word, and they're going to go east, they're going to go into the land, and they're going to possess land for the other tribes. And then after they possess that land, they're going to come back, and they're going to settle west of the Jordan, okay? Verse 13. About 40,000 prepared for war crossed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. So we see that in subsequent chapters, how they're going to possess Jericho. That's the first city. On that day, verse 14, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they had feared Moses all the days of his life. Now I want you to notice this. Who exalted Joshua? The Lord. And it was in all the sight of the people, all the sight of Israel. And you know, you don't have to, I think the theme is, you know, you don't have to exalt yourself. Matter of fact, it doesn't work. Who's going to lift you up? It's going to be God. Always. Actually, you can't lift yourself up. It always is God who exalts a leader. I mean, you can have a lot of leadership titles, a lot of degrees. But you know, it's truly God who lifts the leader up. Physical titles mean very little, if nothing. I mean, you can have all kinds of degrees, even in a job, not just as a pastor or a shepherd or a lay leader, but even as a job. You know, you kind of know who knows your stuff, don't you? And especially with the work of God, you know who's the true shepherd, because God will bring the people to follow. So a pastor can have all these advanced degrees, but if there's nobody that the Lord has brought him, then who is he shepherding? See, it's the Lord that anoints. And I always remember Pastor Chuck Smith, the late Pastor Chuck Smith, at all the pastors' conferences, I remember this, he would always allude to this, that the best we can do is ratify that which God has done. And so you have somebody that's being raised up, God brings the people. He starts to follow them. He starts to disciple them. And you just ratify that which God has done. It's that order. But it's not that we give them all these degrees and we lay hands and we call them a pastor. That makes them a pastor. Or a minister. Or a worship leader. It's not what man does. It's what God does. And so notice, it's God who exalts Joshua. Physical titles mean nothing. It's the spiritual anointing of God who exalts somebody. And it's very obvious, at least in my opinion. It's very obvious. Verse 15. Then the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Testimony to come up from the Jordan. Joshua therefore commanded the priests, saying, come up from the Jordan. Verse 18. And it came to pass, when the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord had come from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet touched the dry land, that the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. So just as faith, it was faith when they stepped into the Jordan that the water stopped, so it is when by faith they step out of that riverbed, and then the waters of the Jordan return to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. Now, think about it. If that doesn't motivate you to possess the land, I don't know what will. Can you imagine that kind of miracle? It's a spiritual high, I would think, when that happens. You got over 1 million people. They cross the Jordan River, and that thing is overflowing when they put their feet in, and then it just dries up. And they come in, and when that last one goes out, and the Ark of the Covenant and the priests, they go over, then it all comes back. I mean, I don't know about you, that would get me excited. Hey, God is in this. Can you imagine the excitement that was experienced after every one of them crossed and set their national footprint on the land? Glorious. And that's what they were saying and feeling, I believe. They were just rejoicing. The glory of the Lord was probably beaming throughout that nation, and just what they needed as they were about to now go into battle to possess the land. Verse 19. Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month. Let me read that again. Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month. And they camped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. Now, this is an interesting date to me. The people came up from the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month. What's the first month? Nisan or Adar. Yeah, Nisan. The 10th day of the first month is what? You should know this. It's the day that Jesus came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. 10th day of Nisan. Palm Sunday, absolutely. This is the first Palm Sunday. They didn't know it was. Now, you think that's a coincidence? When Jesus came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, it was on the 10th of Nisan. It's first Palm Sunday. And so Joshua, what's the Hebrew, what's the Greek name for Joshua? Joshua is the Hebrew. What's the Greek name for Joshua? Jesus. So Joshua, whose Greek name is Jesus, came in on the 10th of Nisan into the land. Jesus, the Lamb of God slain for the sins of the world, came into Jerusalem on the 10th of Nisan. And then what happened 4 days later? Passover. He went to the cross. So you think this coincidence? Maybe just coincidence. We'll just keep reading, huh? I don't think so. The Bible is filled with these coincidences. I don't think they're coincidence, but people will say, oh, that's just coincidence. Joshua, whose Greek name is Jesus, possesses the land, goes in. He doesn't possess yet, but he goes in the 10th of Nisan. And so Jesus comes into Jerusalem right on the donkey, 10th of Nisan. Now, verse 20. I'll leave you to ponder that. Let me know if you think it's a coincidence. And I'll give you some more scripture that will just kind of burn in your heart. The timing of the Lord. Now, verse 20. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up in Gilgal. Then he spoke to the children of Israel, saying, when your children ask their fathers to come, saying, what are these stones? Verse 20. Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land. Verse 23, for the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed over. Verse 24, that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of God, that it is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. So notice, as we kind of come to the end of this chapter, these miracles, the parting of the Red Sea and the drying up of the Jordan River, what was the purpose? They're called signs. Miracles oftentimes called signs. The purpose is in verse 24, that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of God. And so, you know, I think that should be the testimony of our lives, what the Lord has done to us. Now, a lot of people don't know you like I know you, and you don't know you like other people know themselves. But if we were to be honest, we would confess that the Lord did a miracle in us. Because remember how you were. And maybe some of you still are struggling. But isn't it a miracle how he's changed your life? And I got to tell you, psychology does not change people's lives.
That's true.
And you know, I can say like I'm an older pastor now, and I used to think, well, maybe there's one or two, you know, but, you know, I have never seen one. I've never seen a one. I've never seen a one where psychology, they're studying this whole Freudian thing, has changed somebody's life. And you know, I'm convinced that only God can change a life. And that's the greatest miracle. The greatest miracle is your testimony of a changed life. And I met countless ones that know the Lord. I knew them before, or I heard about them before, and then after. I mean, even if you comb the personality of this fellowship, I don't know if you know this, that a lot of people in our fellowship came out of the gangs. Different gangs, rival gangs. And other friends. They're brothers in the Lord. Who can do that? It's only Jesus. Amen? So God changes life. That's the greatest testimony for who he is. Our personal testimony is what, in what the Lord has done in us, is really the most powerful way of evangelism. They've known you before, and they see what God has done in you, and they see the change in life, and they say, that can only be something supernatural. Now, let's go to the next chapter, and we'll finish up chapter 5, a short chapter. Verse 1 says, so it was when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan, all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their heart melted and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. Now, I just kind of think I made a mistake. Let me correct. Moab is east of the Jordan, and the promised land is west of the Jordan. I think I mixed that up when I was talking to that. Okay, so notice that. I always make that mistake. So they want to go what? East? I mean, they want to go west of the Jordan. That's where the promised land is. East of the Jordan is where Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh settled. Okay? All right, so I made a mistake. And so verse right here, let me read again. Verse 1 says, so it was when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side, right, that's the promised land, the ones that are now in the promised land of the Jordan, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their heart melted and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. I smile because I have one of those, you know, I think there's a short circuit in my brain. I do that so often. I get that mixed up, the west and the east. I mean, I do it so often. So you guys got to watch me, right? I got a short circuit right here. Okay, so I want you to notice this, though. Notice what puts great fear in carnal people. They're fearing Israel. What puts great fear in them? It's the spirit-filled people. And that is why there is the attack, and oftentimes a physical attack. They're going to attack them because they're in fear. See, the physical attack is a result of the spiritual attack. They're in spiritual darkness. They're worshiping pagan idols. And so they're attacking spiritually because God is working in and through them, or Israel, spiritually. But there's a physical attack that goes along with it. And so, now we just highlighted this on Sunday morning in our Ephesians chapter 6 cross-reference. Remember, I read you how Paul would conclude the Ephesian letter. He signs off by saying this, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So what is Paul saying? It's a spiritual battle, isn't it? It is a spiritual battle that bleeds oftentimes into a physical battle. So notice this. Every physical battle that you see in this world, there's a spiritual battle before it, behind it. That's what Paul is describing here. And that's what we're seeing right here in our Joshua passage. But we will see at the end of this chapter, there's going to be a spiritual leader that's going to lead them. Because he's called the commander of the army of the Lord. We're going to see that. I mean, it's a radical way to end this chapter. It's like one of my favorite places in Scripture. And so we're going to get to that in a bit. But here we see it described. These kings of the Amorites and the Canaanites on the west side of the Jordan, the promised land now, they're watching. And they're fearful in what they see. And you know, it's the same today, people. You know, the carnal people of this world, they're watching your life. They're watching people that are filled with the Spirit. And they have fear. And what do you do when you have fear? We can look at the animal kingdom. Right? The dog that has fear, what's he going to do? He's going to bark, territorial. They're going to attack like fearful dog. And they're going to attack and try to protect their territory. You see, light shines into the darkness. As you have the light, it's going to shine into the darkness of their life. And what's going to happen? They're not going to like it. They're territorial. And they're going to react to that light. They're going to attack you. A spirit-filled life trespasses into the darkness. When we turn on this light, it goes right into the darkness. Light trespasses into the darkness, and darkness doesn't like it. So what do? They attack you. But notice here, the darkness, the kings of the Amorites and the Canaanites, it's all fueled by fear. The light is coming across the Jordan. They see the hand of God parting that Jordan River. They've heard 40 years prior how the Red Sea was parted, and it's bringing fear in them. And you know, sometimes you can kind of see that where somebody is really walking in the Spirit, and it's bringing fear to everybody around them. Could be in the workplace. Somebody that's really hearing from the Lord, they know their stuff, they're doing good work. They're not getting paid for overtime, but they stay overtime and they finish what they need to do as a testimony to who they serve. And then the people that don't know the Lord, hey, what are you doing? Why are you doing that? Trying to take away my job. And there's that attack. And so you can see that happening even in our day. That when light comes in, the fear of the darkness attacks. That's exactly what we see here. Verse 2. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives for yourself and circumcise the sons of Israel. Again, the second time. So Joshua made flint knives for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. Verse 4. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. Note this. This is the reason. All the people who came out of Egypt, who were males, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Verse 5, for all the people who came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness on the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. So, to summate what they're saying here, none of this army has been circumcised, except for who? Joshua and Caleb. Therefore, before going to war, they're going to be physically set apart with this mark of circumcision. And what is the significance spiritually? That they will be spiritually set apart. And so the lesson is this, that God's army must be circumcised, must be set apart. God's army must be set apart. You see, we're set apart from what? The world. If you want to do damage in the world, you've got to be set apart from the world. You can't be like the world. You can't dress like the world. Can't talk like the world. Can't act like the world. You've got to be set apart. That's the only way you're going to do damage in the world. That's the only way the light's going to shine into the darkness. And so the significance is, before we go in to the darkness, we're going to circumcise all of you. It's a spiritual reality that is shown in this physical action. Okay? They need to be different. And that's how they're going to battle. Now, verse 6 says, for the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people who were men of war who came out of Egypt were consumed because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord swore that he should not show them the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers that he would give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Verse 7, then Joshua circumcised their sons whom he raised up in their place, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. Verse 8. So it was when they had finished circumcising all the people that they stayed in their places in the camp till they were healed. Then the Lord, verse 9, said to Joshua, this day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Therefore the name of this place is called Gilgal, which literally means rolled away to this day. Now, verse 10. Now, the children of Israel camped at Gilgal and kept the Passover. Now, we talked about the 10th of Nisan. The 10th of the first month is when they entered the land. So, this would be the Passover, the 14th of Nisan. What's the significance? Well, Jesus came right into Jerusalem on the 10th of Nisan, the Lamb of God slain for the sins of the world. And then the Passover lambs are slaughtered, what, at twilight on the 14th of Nisan. And as you do your homework, when was Jesus slain on the cross? It's on the 14th of Nisan, right around twilight is when he died. See, Jesus is that final Passover lamb. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Think it's coincidence? Maybe it's coincidence, huh? We'll keep reading. Verse 10. Now the children of Israel camped at Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. Now, notice the day. Just underscore that and ponder that. Think it's just coincidence? I don't know. And they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight. And so just read the gospel accounts and you'll see that Jesus, the same timetable. Okay, now verse 11. And they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. Then the manna ceased. I want you to notice this. The manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land. So the day after they come, right? And they eat the produce of the land. In the land, the manna from heaven stops. The manna from heaven was their sustenance while they wandered the desert. And so now they're home. No more manna. And the Lord stopped the manna so that they would eat the produce in the land. Interesting timing. God's timing. Perfect timing. Then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land. No longer were they wandering in the wilderness. They were home. They were in the land that God had promised them. Now they had to possess it, but they were in the land. Now verse 12. And the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. Now verse 13. This is where it's really interesting. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? Are you for us or against us, basically? And so he said, no, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. Now, let me pause here and ask you, who is this man? Well, he's commander of the army of the Lord. Who is the commander of the army of the Lord? Who is this man? Jesus. Think he's Michael the archangel?
No.
Think he's Jesus?
Yes.
How can he be Jesus? We're still in the Old Testament. An interesting passage, isn't it? Now, I want you to notice in your Bible, if you're reading the New King James Bible like me, the translators, they give us a little help. Now, I don't know if they should be doing this, but they do. They interpret it for us in a way. Notice man. Anybody have a New King James Bible or King James? Is man, what is it, a capital M or a small M? This man. It's a capital M. Now, why would they capitalize M? And so they take a bit of liberty, don't they, these translators? They're doing a bit of interpretation for us. Now, people don't like that, but I think this interpretation is good. Because the M is capital. It's inferring that this man is deity. It's inferring. They're interpreting. They're inferring that this man is God. Deity. Now, how can this be God? Think about this for a minute. If this man is God, how can he be a man? Shouldn't surprise us. Who's Jesus? Fully God and fully man. But he's a little bit ahead of his time right here. And so, many Bible students will say this. This is a Christophany. Ever heard that term? The Christophany? It's a Christophany in the Old Testament scriptures. And there's several of them. And what a Christophany is, it's a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. Because we know from the New Testament scriptures that Jesus is God, the second person of the triune Godhead. We know that, right? Jesus is God. John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Therefore, if this Word, in John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, I just read, if this Word was with God and was God, then he must be God. And so that's where we get the second person of the triune Godhead. And when you read John chapter 1, verse 14, a little bit further, it says, and that word became what? Flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. So John chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, the word is God, but the word became flesh. He became man. Fully God and fully man. It's the doctrine of the person Jesus Christ. It's the fundamental tenet of the Christian faith. And then you have these several other New Testament scriptures saying that Jesus is God, like Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. For in him, in Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. Amen. Bodily. That to me says he's God in flesh. Colossians chapter 1, verse 17. And he, Jesus, is before all things. He's eternal. Must be God. And in him all things consist. And in all things held together. So he must be God. Not to mention all the times that Jesus himself claimed to be God. Why do you think he was put on the cross? Because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Blasphemy. John chapter 5, verse 18. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. John chapter 5, verse 18. And there's other ones. I can read a lot of them. Jesus claimed to be God. And so you know that argument, right? The three L's. He's either a liar, he's either a lunatic, or he's what? He's who he claimed to be. Now, which do you think? I say he's Lord. Well, those are your three options. If you take logic 101, logically, he's either a liar, a lunatic, crazy, or he is who he claimed to be, Lord. And so he claimed to be Lord. And so all over the New Testament with these scriptures, we see Jesus, he's referred to as God. He claimed to be God, the second person of the Trinity. Therefore, Jesus, being fully God, was and is eternal. And in the Old Testament, he would be able to what? Still appear, wouldn't he? And here we see that, I believe, since he's eternal. And he revealed himself in the form of a man before he came and was born of a virgin. And so many would call this a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ here in Joshua chapter 5. He is commander of the army of the Lord. And he's ready to lead Israel in. And this is a radical passage to me. It's one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. You know who Jesus is? He's the commander of the army of heaven. And that's why you want to be on his team. Yeah, say that, right? Whose team you want to be on? You want to be on the winning team or the losing team? You want to be on Jesus' team, right? Verse 14, Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped. Who do you worship? Don't worship a man. Don't worship an angel. You worship who? God. And this man did not correct Joshua. Say, stop worshiping me. He received the worship. He received Joshua's worship. So we know that this is God. And it must be God the Son, Jesus Christ, the second person of the triune Godhead, because he appeared as a man. Verse 14, and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? Verse 15, then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. This is God. And Joshua did so. So pretty clear, at least it is to me. This command of the Lord's army is God. None other than God. Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. Fully God, but as fully man with a capital M, this is Jesus, the second person of the triune God. He is the commander of the Lord's army. Jesus is the commander of the Lord's army. You want to be in the Lord's army. Makes me think of Steve. God's army, right? You want to be on God's army. It's a fascinating pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. It reveals our Lord's leading even in our lives. You want to be on God's side. You want to be on the Lord's army. You want him to lead you in your battles. He helps us possess all that he has ordained for us in this life of faith. He helps us. He leads us. He fights for us so that we can answer the call of all that he's ordained for us in this life. This is not heaven, is it? Far from it. But we have what? The Holy Spirit in us. And as we start to, in faith, go in and possess the land, the Lord goes before us in this life. Goes before us to share the gospel, to get as many people as we can while we have the breath of life into heaven. I don't know if you know that. If you're a Christian, that's your ultimate call. Before being a husband, before being a wife, before being father, mother, or the breadwinner, your ultimate call as a Christian is to further the kingdom. You're his hands and his feet. This life, short. Eternity, long. You want to get as many people as you can into eternity. You want to be that vessel. You want to be on the Lord's team to get as many people into eternity as possible. Amen? Amen. Well, Lord, I just want to thank you for your word this night. Ask your blessing. Even as we go home, may you allow the word to germinate in our hearts. May you bring to our remembrance the specific things you have for each one of us individually. I ask these things in Jesus' name.
Thank you for joining us for this episode of the Calvary Chapel Echo Park podcast. If you are in the LA area, you are invited to join us for a small casual worship service. Find out more at ccechopark.com. God bless you.